It's always a joy and a privilege to be here at Pahrump. Ellen and I look forward to our visits here. We do represent the Southwest District of Village Missions, and the purpose of Village Missions is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital churches in rural, and we include rural suburban in that too, which is more of what Pahrump is, North America. So we are excited to be in partnership with Pahrump Community Church, and thank you so much, Pastor Keith, for the privilege of sharing God's word with the congregation this morning. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle there is going to address our spiritual growth, the formation of our faith, our growth to maturity in Him, and he's going to hit on some specific qualities or virtues that reflect a person who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're turning there with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 3, and we'll read down through verse 9. The Apostle Peter writes this. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort, to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Let's pray together as we come to God's word this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, by your Spirit that indwells, that seals, that has illumined our eyes to comprehend and understand your word, we pray, Lord, that as we come to your word, that it would speak fresh, that, Lord, your Spirit would drive it home in our hearts, that we might take what we learn and are reminded of today, that we might live it out, proving ourselves doers and not just hearers of your word. We commit this time to you now for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we come to this passage in 2 Peter, just to set it in its historical context, it's the Apostle Peter writing somewhere in the mid-first century, probably somewhere around the year 63 or 65 A.D., Peter here is issuing a warning to the believers of the churches that he's writing to. He doesn't identify them, but whatever this group of churches was, he wants to warn them concerning false teachers that have invaded the churches. So this is relevant in Peter's day in the first century. This is relevant in our own day in the 21st century. Peter asserts that these false teachers, whoever they were, that they are arrogant, that they are immoral, and that they mock the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the purpose of Peter's writing is to warn true believers in Jesus Christ throughout the churches about these false teachers, as well as urge believers to grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So while Peter tells us very little about these false teachers, what they're actually teaching, he does point to a few things. In chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, he points to the fact that they were scoffing about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the world. Most of 2 Peter is devoted to denouncing the lifestyle of the false teachers. Some highlights would be that they turn God's grace into a license to sin. So they took liberty to live however they wanted to without taking into account that Christ has called us from those things and to live righteously. A philosophy that circulated in the day was libertinism, that manifested itself in arrogance toward authority. And here, specifically God's authority. These false teachers, whoever they were, did not conduct themselves in godly fashions. And as far as their sexuality, they drank in excess and they were greedy for money. Interesting how false teachers in the first century really aren't that different than false teachers in the 21st century. Many think that Peter is confronting what was called Gnosticism. Others think he was confronting what was called Epicureanism. But whoever these false teachers were, in a world and a culture that was left in the post-aftermath of Nero's persecution of Christians, these were a threat to the well-being of the church and the spiritual health of the believer. So it's important to note here that Peter spends more time and effort arming Christians with the truth rather than cataloging the precise errors of the false teachers. And I believe he's setting up a pattern here of overcoming error, not by studying error per se, but rather by equipping believers with the knowledge of the truth, which is what we want to do this morning. As a young pastor, I was often tempted to study this cult and that cult and this movement and that movement, and soon discovered that pursuit is endless. But when you know the truth, you're able to detect error. And that's Peter's goal this morning. So he begins in verse 3 with the need to grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you've turned there, follow along with me in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who calls us to his own glory and excellence," and some of your versions may use the word virtue. The divine power. Some of your versions may read the majesty of Christ or his own glory and excellence or virtue. That divine power, that is the sword now that Peter holds over the head of these false teachers that deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. These individuals who live as if they had a license to sin, who live excessively immoral lives. It is by the power of Christ that we have the apostles, and through the knowledge of him that called us. The apostles were appointed by Christ. They proclaim his truth. There are no longer apostles today. Other apostles who claim to be apostles are apostles based upon their own authority, not Christ, without affirmation. They're self-appointed. They're false teachers. Now notice the depth and the breadth of the believer's calling. "When he called us," Peter writes, "he," Christ, "gave us knowledge of himself." In the Gospels, in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says of those who truly know him, "My sheep hear my voice." when it comes to false teachers, you don't hear Jesus' voice there. Oftentimes, immature believers do not discern that Jesus' voice is not reflected in that teaching, because Jesus never contradicts himself, nor does he ever contradict the written word. The word incarnate does not contradict the word written. So it is through that knowledge which becomes the means through which we grow and develop in our Christian life and conduct. Again, it was Christ who called the apostles and appointed them. It was Christ even who called the apostle Paul, as you remember from Acts chapter 9. It was Christ who called the believer to faith in himself. It is the work of the Spirit of God that draws, that woos, that even imparts faith by which we believed. So notice that we are called to his own glory and excellence or virtue. Christ received glory from the Father in verses 17 and 18, and we receive imputed glory from Christ when we put our faith in him. That glory, that virtue or excellence are the divine nature. We are called to something higher than what is prevalent in culture. We are called to something higher, a higher standard of living than these false teachers advocated. So the virtue or the excellence here is not used of human ethical virtue. Rather, it is more of a secular notion that relates to habit, a doctrine of habit, the practice of godly habits. I heard Caleb mention a Bible reading plan. That is a godly habit, to read God's word daily. Whether you're reading all the way through it or whether you're reading portions of it, that is what could be called a spiritual discipline. That is the practice of godliness, to intake God's word, to discipline oneself in spending time in prayer, to discipline oneself to sit in silence and seek the still, quiet voice of God's Spirit. Peter here is making a strong point. He's going to develop it further throughout 2 Peter. But Christ has virtue. He has excellence in every realm of life. And Christ's disciples must add virtue or excellence to faith. That's our part in our spiritual formation. It is Christ at work in us, but it's not effortless on our part. There are disciplines to the Christian life. Now, maybe you're here today, and maybe it feels like one's spiritual life is a spiritual train wreck. Maybe it's a struggle to walk daily with Christ. Maybe it's a struggle to discipline oneself in Bible reading and prayer. Maybe as we come together to worship today, maybe we are at a point in life where Jesus feels very far off and very aloof. But yet we are reminded, when Jesus feels like, seems like he's distant, that in reality he's very close. That feeling may be on our part, it may seem real, but God is faithful. Jesus is faithful. He is pursuing each and every individual who has put his or her faith in him. So even if you're sitting here this morning saying, well, that sounds great, we're talking about excellence and virtue, that is something I don't feel like I can attain, I want you to know you can. And Jesus is pursuing you, and he is close, and he is seeking to empower you to live that life that we cannot live on our own. We're reminded that Jesus is for us, he loves us, he pursues us, he doesn't condone our frailties, but he never gives up on us. So friends, I want you to know that Jesus never gives up on us. And even if he feels aloof to us this morning, the Christian life is doable in his strength. In contrast to the false teachers, they rejected virtue altogether. But Jesus has virtue. And those who follow Jesus will exhibit that virtue. Christ's divine power has given us all things by his glory and virtue or excellence, because the attributes or characteristics which enable him, those are the attributes which enable him to bestow the gift. It is Christ at work in the believer that bestows us with excellence so that our lives reflect his moral character. So that brings us to verse 4. And there's the need there to reflect who we are in Christ. Look again at verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Christ has granted to us his precious and very great promises. In particular, in the context of 2 Peter, it is the promise of his second coming. Peter's focus, or his anticipation, is that Jesus is coming soon, and he will confront these false teachers regarding Christ's second coming in chapter 3. Peter wants us to know that it's through this promise, or these promises, that we might become partakers of the divine nature. Again, Christ gave us the apostles. They were the first recipients, the first custodians or witnesses of these promises, so that those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ may escape the corruption or the lust and the sinful desire of the world. And instead, we become like God in our character and in our conduct. Now notice that we become partakers of the divine nature not by escapism. Sometimes Christians find escapism an tempting option. We'll just go live apart from everybody else where we're safe, but you know, the culture, the world creeps in wherever it is we go. Escapism doesn't work. Rather, we become like Christ by escaping the corruption that resides twofold, the corruption in the world's cultures. You know, we live in an area of history where the church at large tends to reflect culture more than it does the kingdom, and that ought to be a signal to us something's out of balance somewhere. The answer is not found in the cultures of the world. The answer is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we escape the corruption that resides twofold, that is, in the desire of the sinful desire of the flesh. So the believer in Jesus Christ then, therefore, is to live in anticipation of that promise that Jesus is coming again. And that Jesus is coming again should inspire true believers to live godly lives. That's a contrast to the false teachers who did not have that aspiration at all. So now Peter addresses Christian virtue, Christian character. Look at verses 5 through 7. Beginning at verse 5, Peter writes, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Those are the virtues of an individual who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, for this very reason, what reason? It's because we have escaped from the corruption and sinful desire of the world. Our value system is recalibrated from the cultural values of the world to God's value system. Now, Peter begins to list the virtues or the excellencies that Christ develops in the life of the believer, similar to Paul's fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 5 begins a list of excellencies or virtues, sometimes referred to as steps or stairs. Others call it a chain. In any case, there is a list here. Some have suggested that Peter was exposed to Stoic doctrinal influence, where life is a germ and expanded upon one step at a time. I think that Peter's just probably thinking through the list of Christian virtue and writes them down under the inspiration of the Spirit as the Spirit has brought it to his mind. Now, there is something very important here that we need to take a moment to talk about. For this very reason, Paul writes, make every effort to supplement your faith. Faith is the principal agent here. It is because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that these virtues or excellencies can be exhibited in our lives. So faith then becomes a key ingredient to exhibiting Christian character. So let me pause just a moment. And in a group like this, and I know you sit under the excellent teaching of Pastor Keith. I know the gospel is presented regularly. You have very many avenues of hearing the gospel. But let me just take a moment. Because if you're here this morning, and you've never had the opportunity, taken the opportunity, acted upon the opportunity to place your faith in Christ, let this be the moment in time that you do that. You can do it sitting right where you are. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't need to be embarrassed. But it needs to be a part of your life. It needs to be a decision, an act of your volition or will. You know, it was the ancient prophet Isaiah that wrote in Isaiah 59:2, and perhaps best put his finger on it when he pinpoints it and says, it is our iniquities, it is our sin that has separated us from God. And therefore, we have a problem. We are separated from a holy and righteous God because of sin, and we are totally incapable of doing anything about it. The scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned, and that all there is all encompassing. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, we have original sin, inherited sin, whatever label you want to put on it. Add to inherited sin our own sin, and we're in a mess, aren't we? We're separated from God because of sin. We've all sinned, and we cannot solve that problem. But the Scripture also tells us that God's desire is that all be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So you have man's dilemma and God's desire. And it's a dilemma only God could solve. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the apostle writes that God put on public display, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that bridges the gap between sinful man and a holy and righteous God. The Scripture as well says that the demons believe and shudder, so just the knowledge of those facts is insufficient. Sometimes well-meaning individuals try to earn their way to God by being good people. Sometimes they try to be religious individuals and practice this religion or that religion. They might even come to church, but that falls short. The Scripture tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as receive him. That points to an act of decision. That points to an act of our volition or will. It's one thing to know the facts of the gospel. It's another thing to say, I am placing my faith in Christ alone. So if you're here this morning and you've never acted upon the gospel message, if you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, let this be the moment in time that you do so. Whatever you do, don't walk out of this building without putting your faith in Jesus. It's the most important decision you will ever make. And it is the best decision you will ever make. So, in the context of 2 Peter, faith becomes the principle. If you have faith in Christ, then he is developing virtue in our lives. Remember the false teachers? Remember those false teachers that Peter addresses have no virtue. They have no excellence. What a contrast between Christ and his followers and these false teachers. As we think about false teachers in our own day and age, do they look like Christ? If they don't look like Christ, then I think they're probably a false teacher. Christ develops in the life of the true believer Christ-like qualities. Here they're called excellencies or virtues, depending on the translation that you're using. So faith is to be supplemented by virtue or excellence. That's doing right or living right or right conduct under discipline, and it's through that through which our faith is developed. Excuse me. So it is under this discipline that good habits are developed. As we've already talked about, disciplining ourselves to be in the Scripture on a daily basis, disciplining ourselves to be in prayer, disciplining ourselves to spend time with the Lord. It is also under this discipline that sinful desire is diminished. The more time we spend focused on the Lord Jesus, the more time we spend in God's Word, the less likely we are to be thinking things we ought not be thinking and about doing things we ought not be doing, right? Verse 5 continues that virtue or excellence is supplemented with knowledge. And the knowledge here is in the sense of practical skill and the details of Christian duty. We're not suggesting some mystical, magical thing here. The focus of this knowledge is on goodness and reasonableness, and in particularly, living out God's will in our lives. Knowledge of Christ makes the distinction between who are His and who are not. Verse 6, we're to supplement knowledge with self-control or self-discipline or self-restraint, which is the direct opposite of the false teachers who live lives of debauchery. So we think about various teachers and various movements today. Do they reflect Christ? Do they reflect Christ-like values? Do they promise things that Christ never promised? Do they live lifestyles that Christ wouldn't approve of? In verse 6, as the progression continues, we are to supplement self-control with steadfastness or patience. Peter's going to use in chapter 3, verse 8, an illustration that to the Lord, 1,000 years is 1 day, and 1 day is as 1,000 years. Steadfastness ushers in patience. You know, sometimes we're orientated toward getting things instantly. It's kind of the impact of our culture on the individual. We live in an era where we want everything yesterday. And here it is today already. We don't like to wait. You know, if it takes more than 3 minutes in the drive-thru line at McDonald's, something's wrong somewhere, right? But the Christian life doesn't happen that way. There is a sense in which we are declared righteous in Christ at the moment we put our faith in Christ. There's another sense in which the exhibiting of that righteousness doesn't all come out at once. It's growth over a period of time. We sometimes call that the progressive aspect of our sanctification, the ins and outs of living and growing in the Christian life. The Christian life is grown over a lifetime, not in a few moments. Notice verse 6 again, that we supplement steadfastness or patience with godliness. God's divine glory and excellencies or virtues that we talked about in verse 3. Godliness sums up the character and conduct of the true believer in Christ. You know, we all have frailties, where things that we're cooperating with the Spirit of God in, He's working on us, and we know as soon as we do it, we've done something wrong. We catch ourselves, don't we? We feel the conviction of the Spirit. We're all in process. But as a bigger picture, you think about who we were before Christ, and now we think about who we are in Christ, there's a big difference, isn't there? That God, in His timing and in His way, is bringing about those virtues in our lives. It's the fruit of genuine faith. So if we say that we're a follower of Jesus Christ, then our lives ought to be characteristic of His. Again, a contrast to the false teachers that did not have a godly life. Verse 7, godliness is supplemented with brotherly affection, brotherly love. Brotherly affection, Philadelphia love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, isn't it? So that term brotherly points up the fact that we have family relationships in the body of Christ. We have the same Heavenly Father. We have been grafted into the same divine family. Therefore, we are brothers and sisters in God's forever family, so we are to love each other like siblings. So if we truly know God in Christ, then we have an affection for those who also know God in Christ. And if we do not have an affection for others in Christ, then maybe, just maybe, like the false teachers, you're not really in Christ. Now notice, lastly, that brotherly affection is supplemented with ultimate love. God's agape is usually how we pronounce that, or agapeo. God's love, the love that we've experienced from God in Christ. We love because he first loved us. The ultimate love that we receive from God in Christ. This is the crown of the Christian virtues. You see, it's that agapeo or agape love that is self-sacrificing. It is the love that sacrifices in the behalf of service to the other. Agape love flows from the heart of God, and it's who God himself is. He is love. Now, if you catch nothing else this morning, and hopefully you've caught a lot, but if you catch nothing else, catch this. Godly people who participate in the divine nature abound in love. You know, sometimes well-meaning Christians are eager to preach politics. And I'm not saying the Bible doesn't inform our politics. Sometimes they're eager to preach a morality. And I'm not saying the Bible doesn't teach a morality. That's kind of what this whole sermon's about, isn't it? But what I am saying is that what sets a Christian apart from anyone else is not their politics or their morality. It is love. Years ago, there was a book used the badge as an illustration. You know, a police officer has a badge that says police officer. And, say, a firefighter has a badge that says firefighter. Besides the uniform and the vehicle they ride around in, that sets them apart, right? They have a badge that says who they are. But for the Christian, the badge is not, you know, politics or moralities or any of that. The badge of the believer is love. The love that we've experienced from God in Christ, we extend to others. That love is a sweet fragrance that draws others to the Savior. There's one thing I can guarantee you, that a wretched non-believer is going to live life like a wretched unbeliever, because they are devoid of the truth. They have no light. They don't know any better. But as you and I, as followers of Jesus, give off that sweet fragrance, they're drawn. And as God uses us to love people who are not living in a lovable way, he draws them to himself, imparts faith, they come to faith in him, and he cleans them up from the inside out. If we don't exhibit love, then like the false teachers, we're not genuine. We give off an odor that repels instead of attracts. So the fruit of Christian virtue, verses 8 and 9. Peter writes, for if, and you know, there are times in which if can be a very gigantic word. This is one of them. Peter writes, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." We'll pause there for just a moment. It is the knowledge of God which is both the beginning and continuance, the goal of the Christian life. We are not called to be like the culture. The culture is spiraling downward away from God, not toward God. Since the 1970s, with the onslaught of what was called at the time sociological church growth, the church has tried to become like the culture to attract the culture. And there's an element in which we need to listen and heed that. But the goal of the Christian life is not to become like everybody else. The goal of the Christian life is to become like Christ in our character and conduct. The goal of the church is not to reflect culture or the cultural values around us. The goal of the church is to become like the kingdom of God, which one day will be fully evident on earth. So we're reminded here that knowledge grows with our growth. In the end, the focal point is, and it's the focal point of our strivings. We want to know more about Christ so we can be more like Him. So in the end, if a believer in Christ possesses an increasing measure of the virtues that Peter's just listed, they will reflect the one who called them and in whom they follow. Growing in the Christian virtues is an indication of genuine faith. Not to possess these Christian virtues would indicate a lack of genuine faith. Now look at verse 9. "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." So not to have these Christian virtues means that the individual is blind. He or she has lost the light of Christ. They have forgotten or never experienced the cleansing of past sin. And thus has never obtained the knowledge of God. They're short-sighted, is what Peter says. To be short-sighted is more of what we would call today nearsighted. The characteristic of a short-sighted, nearsighted person is this, that they see things dimly or they see things close up more clearly than at a distance. So the implication is here that Peter may be giving us an illustration of such a person who sees earth and all that earth and culture has to offer more clearly than they see heaven and all that Christ has to offer. Maybe even they see that they are a participant in the church, but yet they don't see or comprehend how they are a part or how they can be a part of the church through genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the end, these false teachers in Peter's day aren't all that different than false teachers in our own day. They've forgotten the fear that's attached to remembering the price of our redemption that Peter talks about later in verses 17 and 19. They've forgotten the heights from which they have fallen. So as we close, let me leave you with three very practical applications. If you're taking notes, you could write these down. The first application is this. We need to remember that spiritual growth takes time and deliberate cooperation with the Holy Spirit. It's not a passive activity. It takes effort on our part. It takes self-discipline to set time aside to read the scriptures, to pray, to be alone with the Lord. So spiritual growth takes time and deliberate cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, godly individuals reflect Christ's values above the world. Godly individuals reflect Christ's values above the world. Again, the goal of the Christian life is to reflect Christ, not culture. Thirdly, character reveals the inner person. You know, we can use a lot of words, we can put on masks, we can try to pretend to be a lot of different things. But our character will show us to either be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ or someone who is yet to put their faith in Him. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, thank You for the good people here at Perump Community Church. Thank You, Lord, for Your word, its relevance in our lives. Thank You for the reminder this morning to be growing, to be cooperating with Your Spirit as You conform us to the image of Your Son and our character and conduct. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness in our lives, Your watch care over us. In Jesus' name, amen.